The sermon scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here, keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake even 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough! The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So there's one ancient scripture. I'll read another one. This is one, and it may be familiar to a few of you. You know the old soliloquy by Hamlet, "To be or not to be"? How many of you had to memorize it? I did. I had to memorize it. It was in one of my classes. I forgot it, though, so I have it all. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read a part of it. Which, by the way, this is what they do with Shakespeare plays, just for your information. If they went through the whole play, you'd be there for probably an extra 2 hours because there's so much material. Well, it starts out, "To be or not to be," that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them. So which one? And then he goes on and says, "To die, to sleep, no more. By a sleep to say we end the heartache and the 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. To die, to sleep, a chance to dream." Now there's the rub. For that, in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil. It must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life. For who would bear the whips and scorns of the times? Who would these burdens bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose boundary no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of? Thus conscience does make cowards of us all and lose the name of action. So there it is. At least a portion of it. When Shakespeare's Hamlet gives this soliloquy, he's faced with a choice. Will he revenge his father's murder, or will he go on as if nothing has happened? Hamlet's uncle, who is the brother of the father, by the way, has committed the murder. He's killed his own brother. And why? so that he can gain the throne. Not only that, within a few months after the murder, he has also married Hamlet's mother. Revenge will probably mean Hamlet's demise, and yet how can he live knowing about this betrayal? So here is the dilemma, to be or not to be. That's the question. Will he be a hero? Will he be a villain? Villain being doing nothing. While we see that Hamlet indeed revenges his father's death by killing his uncle, events will lead to a rather sordid conclusion with every major character dead at play's end. I probably shouldn't have told you that. Because none of you knew what was going to happen, did you? That's why it's called a tragedy, by the way. Catherine and I, we saw Benedict Cumberbatch play the title role a couple weeks ago in Grand Rapids. He wasn't actually there. It felt like he was there, but it was on one of these big celebration screens. And he actually played the role in London. But it was still just as if you were right there watching the play. There are always odd twists and turns by every director. This makes things unique for me, since we've seen Hamlet many times before. Catherine and I were married in 1976, and I had to sign a life document that I would go to Shakespeare every single year at least once, and it's part of the marital agreement for us. She'll explain it later. A friend of mine wonders why we torture ourselves this way. He argues that since we already know the plot and that every character dies in the end, why see it all over again? Better to enjoy a basketball game. Right? Who knows which team will win? Will Michigan State win? I better not go any further with that. But you know what I mean there. Football, basketball, soccer. Hockey. We don't know who's going to win. So why not go watch a sports game? Because once you've seen Hamlet, you've seen them all, right? In fact, why not see another one of Shakespeare's plays? And yet, here we are in 2016, exactly 400 years since Shakespeare died in 1616. And here is a fresh, new, talented actor with brand new direction applied to a remarkable play. It has a plot, a script that will go on for another 400 years at least. And why? The greatest playwright who ever lived, Shakespeare, is a master at applying the English language to the human condition, and it never gets old. I guess the same can be said of the story of our faith, only here we're talking about a plot and script concerning the human condition written over 2,000 years ago. And like Hamlet, we know the end of the ancient Christian story, which begins in Bethlehem and ends in Jerusalem and continues in us. This week, for the umpteenth time, we've gathered in church to recall a portion of that story, which begins today on Palm Sunday and concludes with Easter Sunday. We have heard it all before, how the crowds welcome Jesus to the city of David, Jerusalem. They welcome him as a savior to the people of Israel, celebrating his arrival with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, as Penny shared with you. He writes, this is a very interesting scripture, because did you hear the way Penny described it in Matthew to match with the prophecy? Jesus rides on a donkey and a colt, the foal of the donkey. He's riding on two beasts in the scripture reading. Now, that's not true in Mark and Luke and John. They say, well, he can't be riding on two animals. He only needs one. So they trimmed it to just one. But in Matthew, to match up with the prophecy, you have two. How did he ride those two? Karen Anderson was asking me this. I said, I don't know. So if one of you knows the answer to that, please tell her afterwards, because I haven't a clue. She told me this yesterday during the breakfast brunch, and it just shows you there's always something new that comes out in every scripture reading. So there's something new that'll happen next year as well. Anyway, soon thereafter, we remember how he becomes violent with the money changers in the temple. Jesus curses the fig tree. He verbally attacks Pharisees and scribes. We once again hear the story about Jesus gathering his disciples in an upper room and sharing a Passover feast, which has become the exemplar for all of our communion feasts, whether interpreted in a love circle or in the pews. The night that follows in the Garden of Gethsemane gives us a glimpse of Jesus in struggle and prayer as he comes to terms with his life and death, to be or not to be. Will he forsake all that has gone before, or will he stay true to himself and those who are courageous enough to follow him? What will he do? We know how it ends. We all know. The sleeping disciples wake up. Judas arrives with the Roman soldiers to arrest him. Jesus is betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, abandoned by the other disciples, accused by the Jewish leadership, condemned by Pilate and Herod, mocked by the same crowds who welcomed him into the city, crucified by Rome, and then resurrected on Easter Sunday. It's the same old song and dance, and yet here we are reading the ancient script, singing the Palm Sunday hymns, and reenacting a story that never seems to get old. Like Shakespeare's masterpiece, Hamlet, our biblical tale is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. And this is because there are always new ways to reenact both Shakespeare's plays and that ancient biblical story. There's a current show on House of Cards. If you get any connection with Macbeth, yeah, that's where it is. That's where I find it. Think about West Side Story, Romeo and Juliet. And then let's go to the Bible. How many of you read East of Eden, Steinbeck's novel? Or Absalom, that's William Faulkner. How many of you have seen Life of Brian? Monty Python. I won't be showing that in church anytime soon. These are reenactments, interpretations of the biblical story. It all depends on the way we as a congregation inhabit the remake. All the world's a stage, so we in production and direction and opening night, or morning as the case may be, costume and makeup, scenery and props, what we choose to include or exclude in dialogue and story, as well as where we adapt and interpret, can make all the difference in the way the story is communicated to our audience, which is us. And yet, how often it is that, like the Jonah tale I shared last week, we place all emphasis on the whale while missing the bigger picture. Like the evangelist who arrived in a small town and asked a young boy he was trying to find his way to the post office. Not too difficult here, by the way, but poor evangelist was new. How do you get to the post office? And when the boy had finished telling him, The evangelist said, if you come over to my church tonight, you can hear me give directions for getting to heaven. I don't think I'll come, replied the boy. You don't even know the way to the post office. It's easy to give directions and getting to heaven, but it's a lot more difficult to get to the post office. This is where so many of us simply get lost in the Easter story. Here in church, it's easier to talk about heaven, afterlife, resurrection, speaking in lofty terms, as opposed to living the life, taking up the cross to follow Jesus rather than to worship him. What does it mean to lose a life in order to save it? Are we worshiping Christ or following Jesus? You've heard that line so many times before. Are we worshiping Christ or following Jesus? It's easier to talk the talk, to speak the words, as opposed to committing ourselves to action, making living sacrifices, becoming caretakers for the world and for one another. There's the rub. Dr. Walter Brueggemann, former professor at Eden Theological Seminary, says, our moral failure is not resistance to an authoritative teacher, person, or institution. Rather, it's our dullness, our wanting others to make our decisions, our settling for old rules and settling for easy guidelines, our assumption that life will come in some other way than by our willingness to choose it and pay up. When the time comes for us to make those hard choices, will we betray or deny or neglect those we love? Or will we choose to make the necessary sacrifices? I've been reading in my little apartment about some of the Riverside preachers, and the original minister of Riverside Church, Harry Emerson Fosdick, has some interesting things to say that, yes, they do remain relevant today. Now, we speak in terms, at least I hear it in theological circles, postmodern. Postmodern this, postmodern that. But 80 years ago, the big word was simply modern. Here is Fosdick speaking in his sermon with the title, The Church Must Go Beyond Modernism. He says, modernism has too commonly lost its ethical standing ground and its power of moral attack. It is a dangerous thing for a great religion to begin adjusting itself to the culture of any special generation. Harmonizing slips easily into compromising. Suppose that in this modernizing process, Christianity adapts itself to contemporary nationalism, contemporary imperialism, contemporary capitalism, contemporary communism, harmonizing itself, that is, with the prevailing social status quo and the common moral judgments of our time. What then has become a religion so sunk and submerged in identity with this world? Fosdick continues in the sermon, emphasizing how such a religion of accommodation has adapted itself to wars, imperial favors, and to bloody persecutions throughout history. Robert J. McCracken, also a former minister of Riverside Church, spoke of the dangers of a theology of accommodation when he described churches as being easygoing, tolerant, and non-committed. But how can we compare these characteristics to Jesus, who used such strong, clear, firm terms as salt and light and leaven when he spoke about the impact of his disciples on the world? Yes, today the danger is not that the church will die. The ever-present danger confronting the church is that it may become insipid, standing for nothing in particular, hesitant, half-hearted, its message muffled and uncertain. It's easy to say, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. But it's harder to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not what I want, but what you want. Here from the pulpit, I find myself saying things, standing way up here in my grandmother's robe, scolding crowds about the evils of war, racism, sexism, homophobia, exclusive navel-gazing behavior. Yet when it comes to dealing with a crisis in the Cadillac neighborhood, that's where the rubber meets the road. These are things right next door. They're so close at hand. I can be a very good listener, empathetic, making a visit in the hospital, sharing a prayer, but sometimes what is required is actually living and experiencing the suffering of the other. One begins with kindness and support, but it doesn't end there. William Willimon was one of my former professors, and now to this date he's written dozens and dozens of books and articles. One of his articles is titled The Limits of Kindness, and here's an excerpt. Our decisions either confirm or weaken the values which we hold dear. Our actions not only shape the world in which we live, they also shape us. Despite my best intentions, it is still possible for me to inflict great damage on other people. Despite my declarations of ignorance in many moral matters, I know more about right and wrong than I will admit. Most of the time, I dare not act on what I know. The right is no less right because it costs me something. So call me to account. Correct me if you can, and urge me to be bold in living out my vocation. That would be kindness indeed. If kindness alone were enough, there would have been no cross. Jesus would have formed a sensitivity group and urged us to share our feelings, or a support group where we could affirm each other. Knowing full well the limits of humanity, the seriousness of our sin, and the depths of evil, he formed the church and charted a different way. Consider the humanity of Hamlet, the humanity of Jesus, both struggling with either doing the right thing or the wrong thing. Though most of us cannot control the tragic things that happen to us, we still can decide how we will respond to what happens to us. As Dorothy Zell says in her book on suffering, in the face of suffering, you are either with the victim or the executioner. There is no other option. To be or not to be, that is the question. That is our question. So as we leave our sanctuary today on this Palm Sunday, this Passion Sunday, let us remember and embrace a certain quality of life, the struggle to survive and decide between what is right and what is wrong. Let us recognize that if we are overly expedient or delay too long in our decision-making, how we may inflict great damage on others. We have such power, we just don't realize it. Do we use this power for good or for evil? Here's the question posed to us by Jesus. If it is possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Cup of suffering or cup of kindness or both? To be or not to be? That is always our question. One way or the other, our end can be our beginning. Amen.